in chapter 22 of Samuel. We're in our 21st message here on this issue. Samuel is all about the reign of David. We saw in 1 Samuel the life of Samuel, Saul, and David, and he was coming up. But then in 2 Samuel, it's about his reign. And again, we've been looking at the outline of the book again and again, the amazing triumphs of the king, the great transgression of the king, and the troubles of the king. And lately, we've been looking at specifically the appendix to 2 Samuel, which would be chapters 21 through 24. We're on 21. And this has to do with other material concerning God's sovereignty. And it's not necessarily in sequence. In other words, it doesn't follow chapter 20. Matter of fact, I think what we're looking at tonight fits in between Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2 here, so that you can realize there's not this sequence and following as to where this fits in. It is possible that this chapter was written shortly after Saul's death and at the onset of David's reign as king. David now occupies the throne that God had promised, and from this vantage point, he reflects, he looks back on God's gracious dealing in his life to fulfill his promise that he would be Israel's king one day. This chapter parallels Psalm 18 almost word for word, and you can look at that tomorrow for your devotions if you'd like, with very little variation, and breaks down into five parts, which I put as 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 on your handout. So, the first thing we want to see is David's praise to God for his faithful safekeeping in verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look at those verses. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. So this is a song, a psalm. See? On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge and my Savior. You save me from violence." So these first three verses, again, sets forth this aspect. It's David's praise to God for his faithful safekeeping in his life. This chapter begins with David's praise to God for who he is, for his strength and his refuge in trouble. Employing a number of symbols or metaphors, David speaks to God as his place of safety in the midst of difficulty and hardship. Now, can you relate with difficulty and hardship, friends? I mean, who can? You know? Perhaps you're facing some difficulty, some hardship at this time in your life. Perhaps a prodigal child, a financial setback of some type, a difficult marriage, parents that are overly harsh, maybe, if you're a young person, and seem to be unfair in your home. Singleness when you long to be married, or married when you wish you had waited on the Lord for the right person to come along and would like to be out of that marriage. Or for any other difficulty that God has allowed in your life. I just started to think of a few, tried to put them down. As these are designed by God, these difficulties, these trials, to draw you closer to the Lord so that you just don't do things on your own. You want to see that there is a place of safety that you can go and that you can turn to in the light of difficult trials. That's why we need to remember a verse like James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Thus, God wants us to draw near to Him when we face difficulties and hardships. Thus, do you feel as if God has abandoned you in this difficult time and you're just going through this all alone? I want you to know He has not abandoned you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, without wants. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" God is always there. So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." Okay, He's a helper here. "And I will not fear what man can do unto me." And that's why we don't want to fear. We want to trust the Lord. We want to depend upon Him for all things. Not only my helper, but more than that, God is saying, I want to be your salvation, your refuge, and strength at this difficult time. Would you let me? That's what God wants to know. Would you seek me in those difficult issues? Would you just draw close to me so I can comfort you and I can encourage you at this time? And David seems to be reflecting upon his past. He had enemies. He had run for his life. And he's just stopping and he's thinking. He's meditating. He's gone vertical here in this particular chapter. And it's David's song. He sees God as his rock. No doubt David has spent much of his time standing upon some lofty crag on some high mountaintop, looking down from the lofty heights, believing that he was virtually inaccessible from his enemies. God is David's fortress, his stronghold. He is David's shield, according to these verses. He's the horn of salvation. And these are not mere images, friends. These are the very means God employed to save or to deliver David's life from the hand of his enemies. And now David urges us to look behind these metaphors which God has employed to God Himself and to see who He is. We need to be reminded of who God is. When you focus on God, again, it can encourage your heart. So let's stop for a minute and just think about the attributes of God for a minute. First of all, God is sovereign, which means He's the King. He's in charge of everything. He's providential. He's working in your life. He's working in my life. He is righteous and He's just, which means God is holy. He's set apart from sin. We need to keep that in mind. And these attributes are true of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is one of the issues this Mormon fellow had, believing in one God, but yet three persons in the Godhead, that God the Son was equal with God the Father. And I said, here, you call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ, and you don't even believe He's God. You know, amazingly. He's a God of love, and this is manifest through His mercy. God not giving us what we do deserve. His grace, God giving us what we don't deserve, which would be heaven. His goodness, God is good in every aspect, and the fact that God is long-suffering. He wants to save you. He wants to minister to you. And that's why as we think about the love of God for you, there's always mercy, there's always grace, there's always His goodness, and there's His long-suffering. We need to draw upon that. That's what will strengthen us for the difficulties that we have in life. He's eternal life. He had no beginning and no end. He's omniscient. He knows everything about you and every need that you have perfectly. He is omnipresent. He's with you always, even unto the end of the age, Matthew 28 told us. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And we're going to see that power come out in this song here of chapter 22 tonight. It's very, very powerful against David's enemies. He's immutable, which means He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's veracity, which means He's true. And together, this means He's faithful. When God speaks, there's something for you to stand on, to believe, to claim by the grace of God. And these are all the attributes of God, not only the Father, not only the Son, but of God the Holy Spirit. And we have the Spirit of God within us as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. He empowers us to live this Christian life that God wants us to live. So as we reflect upon God, we can maybe really see some of these attributes and some of the things and metaphors that He uses here. And see that it is God who delivers. It is He who is our protector and deliverer. He is our only real place of safety and refuge in times of trouble, in times of difficulty. That's why you need to keep turning to the Lord. You need to keep depending upon Him. You need to keep drawing upon His grace, seeing His goodness, realizing that He's being long-suffering with you. His mercy will be sufficient for you. He knows about your every need, and He's with you in those trials and difficulties in life. Thus, depend upon the faithfulness of God. He doesn't change, although we change. And over all of it, God is providential. This sovereignty of God is what we're seeing here in David's life, that God is sovereignly, providentially working to protect the Davidic kingdom based upon the Davidic covenant we've seen in the past. So let's note the metaphors here. You don't have to write these down if you don't want. They're lengthy of what I've put down for definitions, but you might want to write down just the main words here. David says, He's my rock. Perhaps this referred to a lofty crag high above the threats of his life where he could stand and he could view, and he saw God as his rock in this particular time. He saw Him as a fortress, his stronghold, the only place that I could feel safe, David's thinking here. He saw Him as his deliverer, his escape, my place of security and hope. And that's what you need to see if you're facing difficulty and trial. God will deliver you. He's the place of security and hope for you. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. God will be working on your behalf. And He mentions here in these verses that He is my God. Here's the word Elohim, a plural noun with singular meaning, emphasizing the true and living God of Israel. David knew this God. He had a relationship with Him, and he walked with God accordingly. He said, He's my shield. In other words, my buckler or protector from Satan's darts in life. He is the horn of my salvation, perhaps referring to the horns of the altar in the tabernacle where the sacrifice was offered. It speaks of the place that atonement was for sacrifice was offered. It speaks of the place where that atonement was procured for sin, a place one could grasp onto for help in trouble and in danger. Joab, when his time finally came to die, and he knew he faced execution for not supporting Solomon, that's in 1 Kings, I'm giving you a heads up, he ran into the tabernacle and grabbed onto the horns of the brazen altar, as if that was going to save him. But it was to no avail. Joab made some mistakes, many mistakes we've seen in his life, and this was his horn of salvation, but it did not save him because he had to pay the price. God will not be mocked when we make wrong decisions. There's going to be a consequence for that. He says, he's my stronghold, my secure retreat. I can go to in times of trouble, and I can go to in times of difficulty. My refuge, my place of safety or retreat here, as well as my Savior, my deliverer in battle or in any sense, a moral sense, whatever. Now again, I think this all took place when David reflected about this and saw this before his great transgression with Bathsheba. He had gone through a lot with Saul and the other enemies that he faced. And here David is reflecting back. So, now as we think of a Savior, we always think of Him in a spiritual sense, don't we? But in the Old Testament, salvation or Savior was used often in a physical sense. Note with me the end of verse 3. Okay? Save me from violence. You know, he was afraid because there was violent men that wanted his life. So here the word saved is used in reference to a physical salvation. Look at the end of verse 4 with me. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Here's again another reference to this physical salvation that we need to see and that we need to know. Okay? Well, in all of this, what was the one thing God desired from David as well as He desires from you and that He desires from me? And we see it here at the end of, or in verse 3. The God of my strength in whom I will trust. God says, trust me. Bottom line, trust me. Don't try to go it on your own. Just trust me. Confide in me. And cast your cares and burdens upon me. And that's what will sustain you and that's what will sustain me. This word trust means to seek refuge, to flee for protection too, to put trust in God. So to confide or hope in Him. It's in the imperfect tense, which means David kept on trusting God. Okay? And that's why we are reminded in the New Testament, like from Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must what? Believe, put his trust in Christ, that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And how do we seek Him? We seek Him by faith. We are to trust in Him. We are to believe His word. These are, again, words that mean the same thing. Some are nouns, some are verbs. But again, what does God want from you and me? He said, trust me, would you? Would you just put your faith in me? Would you walk with me and depend upon me? You know, Jesus gave a warning to the people of His time when He ministered on earth, and this is what He said to them. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe what? That I am the Jehovah of the old. You will die in your sins. Wow. That's amazing that Jesus Christ could say that. God wants us to put our faith, our trust in Him. Not in a church, not in a ritual, not in yourself, not in some denomination, not in a pastor, but in Himself who died for you on that cross. That's why Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. We have the weight of our sins upon us for all the sins we've ever committed, but God took our sins and imputed them to Jesus Christ. He died upon that cross, was buried, and rose again. Now, as a living Savior, He offers you and me eternal life, but there's one condition. What is that one condition? We need to put our faith in Christ. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we can't be saved. That's the bottom line. See? Unbelief in God and His promises will be the end of you. That's true for salvation. That's true in the Christian life as well. Although God gives you the choice to respond and believe to His Word, He is so gracious that He allows you not to believe, but to do your own thing, to go your own way. But Scripture reminds us when we do that, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now the word death here, I believe, is in reference to eternal death, the lake of fire. And here's a lot of people here who are not making the choice to trust Christ and to go to the eternal city, but are on the broad road, and where do they go? They go right over the cliff to hell. And every one of us were on this road at one time. Somebody came along and shared Christ with you so that you could put your faith in Him and come to Him in simple faith. Okay? But now we can make an application for the Christian life as well and say, you know, there's a way which seems right unto a believer. But if it's not according to Scripture, there will be the way of death. Not eternal death, but temporarily dead to God's will in your Christian life. Practical death to God and what He wants in your Christian life. And we need to note and we need to understand that. Okay? Notice this verse in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But what does? Faith working through love. In other words, through the filling of the Spirit. And this is Christian life truth now. I've moved beyond getting saved here in this aspect here and talking about Christian life truth. And that means that you can have the fruit of the Spirit, and love is the number one quality of walking with the Lord, depending upon Him in your Christian life, and allowing the Spirit of God to give you the victory. And this will be only true of you as you yield to Christ in faith, as you respond to His Word. And although there's bombs going off in your life, and there's difficulty and there's hardship, okay, God can give you, again, joy in your Christian life. You can have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, as the Spirit of God fills you and as the Spirit of God controls you. Okay? So in your difficult situation, is the love of Christ constraining you? Is the love of Christ enabling you to go on in the Christian life? And this is what we need to be reminded of again, is because when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior, the penalty for sin was paid for once and for all. We now are a believer in time. We're moving towards eternity. But most of us are living here in this second tense. We now need to be saved from the power of sin, this sinful nature which always puts myself first. And that's why I need to have ongoing faith in the Word of God so that I can yield to the Spirit of God so that He can fill me and control me in my Christian life. And that's why we need to understand that more and more. Let's look at a couple of these verses. Let's go to James 1:21 for a minute. Turn there in your Bible. And if we don't get through this tonight, we'll just get it next time, the whole handout here. Because there's a lot here. There's like 50 verses here. We're still on the first three. James 1:21. James is talking to who? Verse 2. My brethren, he's talking to believers. Look at 1:21. Therefore, believer, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, the living Word, which is able to save your souls. That word save is in reference to being saved from the power of sin. It's not referring to being saved from the penalty of sin. If you're saved, that was accomplished once and for all, the moment you believe the message of the gospel. Go with me to James 5, if you would, for a minute. Look at James 5:20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul. And I take this to be second tense again. Salvation. Save him from death, from temporal death, from being out of God's will as a believer, and will cover a multitude of sins. He won't go on sinning. He won't go on doing his own thing. But again, this means we need to be responding to the Word of God. We need to be yielding to the Spirit of God if that's to be true. Because if we don't do that mentally and check in, we automatically default to the sin nature. We do our own thing. We go our own way, and we waste the opportunities that God has for you and that God has for me. Look with me at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Go back there. Who's he writing to here? Third word, my beloved. Okay? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you are to work out your own salvation. That word salvation is in second tense again. Your Christian life salvation. You're to do it with fear and trembling. How am I to do it? For it is God the Holy Spirit, who works in you both to will and then to accomplish His will for His good pleasure. Again, we live the Christian life through the power of the Spirit of God based upon the Word of God, and that's where we can have our victory. And we need to remember that in our Christian life, don't we? We do. Okay? So let's move ahead now as we go back to 2 Samuel here. David is reflecting on his believing life. Okay? Secondly, in verses 4 through 20, we see the instances of God's salvation / deliverance to David in verses 4 through 20. We've got to kind of move ahead here quickly, but David is reflecting. He's seeing who his God is, and that was point number one. And that's why we need to remember to keep in mind that salvation in the Old Testament is not always spiritual in nature, but could be a deliverance from some difficult situation David found himself in, as he sought to escape the hand of Saul, as well as other believers that dogged his feet. 22:4. He says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Okay? I put a principle on your handout. Here it is. David said, I will call upon the Lord for deliverance, because He is worthy to be praised, because of who He is and what He can provide. That was covered in verses 2 and 3, who He is and what He can provide, with all those metaphors, remember? And He delivers me in all my difficulties, David says. Wow, that's wonderful. That's great. I mean, is David's God your God? Could you call upon the Lord in your difficulties for deliverance? I believe you can. Okay? Notice verses 5 and 6. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. That's what he has to say here. Now, what kind of difficulties did David face at this time? And you don't necessarily have to write this down either. The continuous waves of death had surrounded him wherever he went. He was running for his life all the time. There was a flood of ungodly men, made him afraid at times. That's why anyone can take their eyes off the Lord for a moment and become afraid. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee. That's what God wants. Put your eyes back upon the Lord. The sorrows of the grave, the Sheol, the place where people descend at death. This is an Old Testament truth. Not true today. We go right to heaven, right? But in the Old Testament that was true. Compassed him about repeatedly. He didn't know if he'd make it sometimes. The barbs of death confronted him often. Have you ever faced those kinds of trials and difficulties in your life? Probably not. I haven't. Hardship, yes, but not the threat of death at any moment. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go there and look at that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Like I said, we might not complete everything here tonight, and that's okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 11, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. You need comfort in your trials? Because we need to turn. Who comforts us in all of our tribulation or trial. Why did He do that? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is there to comfort you, friends. There is comfort available for the child of God. Whereas the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, another word for comfort, also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, facing difficulty and hardship, it is for your consolation, Paul says, and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, I take salvation there again to be second tense, basically. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, so you will also partake of the consolation or comfort of Christ. God gives comfort with the difficulties and hardships that we face. There is no temptation taken to man, but such as, you know, common to man. That's what we need to realize. We need to know. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. Notice Paul's trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. It was above strength, so that we despaired even of life. We didn't think we were going to make it there in Asia. It was so bad. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. At any moment, we thought we were going to die. This sounds like David. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in who? But in God who raises the dead. Notice that. They trusted in God. Why? Because if He could raise the dead, He could deliver them from that difficult situation they were in. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. In whom we trust again. There's that word. That He will still deliver us. And you helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Again, there's comfort available, consolation to be had, and the trust in God that was needed so that one can survive. These are the things that are there that are mentioned even here in the New Testament that we need to reflect upon and we need to call upon, don't we? Okay? Let's go back now to 2 Samuel 22 again. Well, what did David do in these impossible situations? Look at verse 7. See what he did. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. No doubt about it. What did he do? He called upon the Lord in prayer. Why in prayer? Because he couldn't do anything else. And prayer reflects dependence upon the Lord. Trusting in Him as you go to Him when there's no place else to turn. And you need to be reminded again of some principles and truths about prayer. We've gone over these in the past, and I put a number of them down for us tonight just to look at. Let me call your attention to a number of them. Jeremiah 33:3, God says, "Call unto me, Israel, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know." God wants us to pray. He wants us to depend upon Him over and over and over again. And when God sent Israel into captivity, He told them this, "After that, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. And I will what? Listen to you." They weren't listening before. They were going their own way, doing their own thing. Jeremiah warned them, "Don't do that. God's going to judge us." They didn't listen. Notice Deuteronomy 4:7. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason you have," notice that, "for whatever reason," you might want to underline that in your Bible if you look that up tomorrow, "we may call upon Him." God does not hinder our prayers. He wants us to pray. And that's why David did what? He called upon the Lord in prayer at this particular time. Now, if this was true for Israel, wouldn't that be true for us in Christ today? It absolutely would. Here's another verse from the Old Testament. Psalm 50:15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, save you, and you shall glorify me," because you'll say, "God did this. God changed the heart of so-and-so. God changed my heart that I was willing to forgive and go on in light of these difficulties and hardships I have." Luke 11:9-10 says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Again, metaphors of prayer. "For everyone who asks, guess what? You get to receive. He who seeks will find, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Well, these are amazing truths. You mean we can just pray anytime, anywhere? That's kind of the song we sing, you know. You can go to God anytime, anywhere, and pray. John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name," notice now we have to ask in Jesus' name, "that I will do." Why? "That the Father may be glorified in the Son." So there's a condition here. Will what we pray glorify God? Okay? "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He doesn't say, you can't say, "You know, I'm going down to the casino tonight, Mystic Lake, I want to win big. Lord, would you answer my prayer?" And he won't answer that. Why? Because the Father won't be glorified in the Son by that happening to you, necessarily. Okay? 1 John 3:22. "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him." Why? "Because we keep His commandments." Notice here's more conditions for answered prayer. "And we do those things that are pleasing in His sight." You can't pray out of fellowship and expect to have God answer your prayer. You need to walk with Him. You need to depend upon the Lord for these things, don't you? And 1 John 5:14 and 15, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, if we ask anything now according to His will." There's the condition. That's when He hears us. "And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." So David, in his difficulty, called upon the Lord, and God heard his request. What was the result of believing dependent prayer to an all-powerful, omnipotent God? Well, it was, again, David praising God. Now we're going to see that right here. Let's look at verses 8 through 16. We'll read these verses. And you pay attention, and I'll make some comments on that. "Then the earth shook after David's prayer and trembled, and the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he, God, was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered His voice, and He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils." Okay? A lot being said there in those verses. What am I saying here? David's call for deliverance is responded to in a way that showed God's sovereignty now over all of creation. Why? Because God calls in creation with these clouds, with lightning, with earthquakes, see? To show His anger. Okay? God was angry with those who had threatened His anointed king and stood against Him. And all creation reflected it. Okay? Now, this manifestation is not just a description of a God who is eager to save His king, but a God who is intent upon confronting those who threaten His anointed king. They're threatening David. David, God has a covenant with this young man, or older man, or however old he is right now. And God's going to confront those who threaten His anointed, His enemies. And how is this seen in this passage? Again, you don't have to write this down. But these are just a summation of what I just read here. Okay? How is this seen? Via God's sovereignty over heaven and earth. Okay? He can shake the earth by bringing an earthquake, verse 8 tells us. There was images of smoke and fire and hot coals indicating God's hot anger with those that were against David. Okay? The sky was low, ominous, and threatening, verse 10 tells us. Okay? But God is using creation here, see? The wind was strong as if God Himself was riding upon it. You ever been in a place where the wind just about blows you over and you go, "Whoa, that was powerful." I mean, just think about what God could do with the wind if He wanted to do that. The sky was dark and threatening, verse 12 goes on to say. The Lord spoke as thunder from heaven against these enemies. verses 13 and 14 goes on to say. He sent lightning bolts as arrows to vanquish and scatter them from before David. So God even used His sovereignty over creation to bring all this to pass. It was as if God was present there protecting David by means of these manifestations. I was thinking about these manifestations today and it came to my mind, you know, I think of the creators of the movie, The Lord of the Rings. I just watched that in the last 3 months or 4 months or so. Finally got around to watching it. Those guys had to have read and studied chapters of the Bible like this so that they could portray Mordoth as the headquarters of some evil force, that what's-his-name, Frodo, I guess, had to go and return this ring so he could break the curse against Middle-earth. I mean, where do they get all these pictures? Remember that picture, there's all this lightning and thunder and clouds over there? And they had to go there. And I'm just thinking, they had to read the Bible and see these metaphors that God used. I mean, to think all this up, you know? How could mere man capture the power and image of Almighty God apart from divine revelation, which portrays the omnipotent power of God? With God's presence, it was as if the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the earth were uncovered. Thus, nothing is hidden from an all-seeing eye of an omniscient God. Notice the verbs of David's providential deliverance in verses 17 through 20. Look at those verses. Here's his deliverance. What did he do? He sent from above and he took me. He sent, God's hand there was sent, and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from a strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. David's enemies were greater in strength than him. But the difference was that God was on David's side. Okay? No doubt about that. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. Excuse me. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place and He delivered me because He delighted in me. Amazingly, these verses. Now the word delighted here means to delight or to take pleasure and to be pleased with. God was pleased with David. And this brings us to this third point that we want to see here. David's deliverance was because of a heart after God. God delighted in this man. At least, that's why I'm thinking this happened before his great transgression there between Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 3, that we, or even 2 that we looked at earlier. Okay? One that for the most part wanted to do and please the Lord by following the law of God carefully and obediently. You know, all Israel had been told via the law that obedience brought God's blessings, that was Deuteronomy 28:1-14, while disobedience would bring cursing and chastisement, Deuteronomy 28:15-68. David loved and lived by the law. There's just no doubt about it. He understood that those who would draw near to God are those who would keep His law, and we are reminded of this in a number of passages. Here's one, first of all. 1 Kings 15:5. The writer of 1 Kings says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that He commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. There was an error in David's life, and David is reaping for that even yet, isn't he? Okay? Let's look at another passage. Let's look at Psalm 15. Turn over there. Notice above verse 1, it says, the Psalm of David. Here's David speaking. The Lord who may abide, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Here's the one. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So here's a standard David is setting forth in Psalm 15 of the type of person that God will defend and stand up for. How about in chapter 24, verses 3 through 5? Turn over there with me. David has a few more things to say here in chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hills of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Wow, amazing. God has a high standard, doesn't He, friends? He certainly does. How about Psalm 37, verses 35 through 40? Let's look there. The psalmist here says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them, and He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Why? Because they trust in Him. Notice that, friends. Because they trust in Him. You know, in the law of Moses, God made it clear to His people that He would bless them as they trusted Him and kept His law. Deuteronomy 7, 12 through 16. We're not going to go there. On the other hand, it was also clear that their righteousness attained by their works was not the basis of God's grace. God gave them the land because God chose in grace to give them the land. They didn't deserve that promised land, but God gave it to them, mentioned in Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. God was total grace that they got that land. David did not forget that he was a sinner who needed forgiveness and grace. Look at Psalm 38 here, 1 through 5. Okay? O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply. Your hand presses down. Notice God, David is being chastened here. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. You know, when people get out of fellowship, this is how they feel. They might not admit this, but there's no peace, there's no purpose, there's no desire for anything sound in life. They're miserable. Okay? Verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. So again, we see these sins and people do things that they shouldn't do. There are consequences when we do those very things. We were reminded back in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 21, when Saul had sinned against the Lord by breaking his covenant with the Gideonites, that God brought a 3-year famine against the nation of Israel. And David eventually went to the Lord to inquire why there was this famine. And God told David that an atonement needed to be made to the Gideonites for Saul breaking covenant with them before the Lord could hear their prayers again. That was in 2 Samuel 21. So David delivered 7 descendants of Saul to the Gibeonites, who executed them and hung them up as a curse before the Lord for all to see. It was only after they were properly buried. Matter of fact, back up as we go back to 2 Samuel 22. Look at verse 14 right across the page there. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father. So they performed all that the king commanded. After they had done all that, the execution was over, that God heeded the prayer for the land. Until that time, God wasn't heeding a prayer. A 3-year drought. Again, when you get out of fellowship, oof, it could be bad. Friends, no doubt about that. God holds His people directly accountable to Him for their sin. And David knew that, as God's hand had been heavy on David for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And David is still reaping the consequences for that. Let's keep moving. We might make it yet. Number four, divine enablement is needed to defeat our enemies. This is mentioned now in verses 30 through 46. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that the battle is the Lord's, right? As when Israel was hemmed in by the mountains and up against the Red Sea with the Egyptians coming down upon them from behind. And Moses said, what? Stand still, Israel, and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't do anything on that particular occasion. God opened the sea and put a wall of protection between Israel and the Egyptians so they could cross the sea in safety. Then God destroyed the Egyptian army. At other times, we are told, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Take up the whole armor of God. We need to be involved, okay? That we may be able to stand against the wiles or methods of the devil. In such cases, we are directly involved, but it is God who gives us the strength and the ability to prevail over our enemies. Remember David? He stood up against Goliath, remember that? And prevailed. It was God who gave the victory. But God used David and his sling to get the job done, to confound the wise. Amazingly that he did that. Thus in verses 30 through 46, David speaks of divine enablement which strengthened him to stand against the enemies and prevail. Okay? But before we jump ahead there to verse 30, let's look at verse 29 once more. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. Okay, verse 29 tells us that the Lord was David's lamp who would enlighten his way and give him divine enablement to do what he needed to do against these enemies. There's just no doubt about it. Now, this lamp, again, is always a picture of, again, light. Light in Scripture always speaks of God and His divine enablement. God and His ways and His divine enablement. Let me share a couple of verses on this with you as we think of God as a lamp or God the light. 1 John 1, 5 through 7 says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light. Notice that. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness or walk in sin, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, notice that, we're in communion. We have fellowship one with another. This one with another is not this kind of fellowship. It's this kind of fellowship between you and God. And when we're walking in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, perpetually, continually cleanses us from all in sin. We don't get out of fellowship. We continue to walk with the Lord. Okay? Notice Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light, the psalmist said, and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that's why Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 12, He said, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever, again, believes in Me should not abide in darkness. Will they have the light of life? No doubt about it. Now notice how this light gives David the divine enablement to defeat his enemies. Verse 30, as we go to 2 Samuel 22:30. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. Notice the strength, the enablement here that is given here in verse 30. It reminds me of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things, but it's through Christ who strengthens me. David said, I can run over a troop. It's a parallel to Philippians 4:13. I trust you see that here, verse 30 is. I can leap over a wall. I can do amazing things. And this is why, friends, we need to focus our minds and hearts on Jesus Christ for the difficult days that we will face. Jesus Christ is the Alpha, He's the Omega, He's the author, He's the finisher, He's the focus of faith, and when you're focused upon Jesus Christ, you are filled with the Spirit, I believe. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's why, let's face it, focusing our minds on Christ is the essence of faith. That's what God wants. He wants us to believe. He says, trust me. Will you? The ability to trust in the Lord with all of our heart then, to not to lean on our own understanding. But in all our ways, we can then acknowledge Him as our means of strength and means of deliverance. And this is why David could face Goliath with a sling. You know, I can do all things, but it's through Christ who strengthens me. That's how David could do that. He couldn't do it on his own, but he saw that there was a cause and there was a reason. See? He trusted in the Lord for the victory. It was God who defeated Goliath, but He used David and his sling to get the job done. And that's why we need to keep in mind again that God may want to use you, God may want to use me for some task, I don't know what, but let's keep this verse in the New Testament in mind, 2 Corinthians 3:4-6. We have such trust through Christ towards God. Notice it's trust, but it's through Christ and it's towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves. Oh no. But our sufficiency comes from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are not sufficient, friends, of any of these things. We need to trust the Lord completely for that. Okay? Thus we see here now that the basis of David's strength and courage was God and His Word. God and His Word. Okay? Note with me, this is such an excellent verse, the excellence of verse 31. You need to underline if you haven't. David says, as for God, His way is perfect. Do you believe that? God's way is perfect? The Word of the Lord is proven. You know, we can depend upon it. He is a shield to all who do what? Trust in Him. What a great verse for you to put to memory this week. I thought, that's a tremendous verse. Even actually, 2:33 is a good verse. We'll look at these other verses here in just a minute. Okay? Let's look at verse 32. Who is God except the Lord? The question would be, who is David's God? Who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Verse 33, God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. Okay? He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. Okay? Question here as I put down, what was God to David? And we see this in verses 33-35. I'm going to just give you what I put down here. God to David was His strength and His power. Do you see that that's what God is to you? These are the very essence of things you need to see. God is my strength. God is my power. Secondly, He was His direction in life. He trusted in the Lord with all of his heart. He had a heart for God. He didn't try to do things in his own way and go his own way. Thirdly, God was His stability for all things. You want to be stabilized? You keep turning to the Lord. Keep depending upon Him more and more. And He was His ability to be successful even in war. Verse 35, He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Wow. I mean, God is all in all, isn't He? No doubt about it. He is His all in all. What else do we see that God has done for His servant David in verses 36-46? Let's read them. Okay? You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. Notice that, fellas. Your gentleness has made me great. Fathers, do your kids sense you as a gentle man? David saw that God was gentle with him. Well, he wasn't with his enemies, was he? Ooh, he wasn't. We saw that earlier in the chapter. Okay? You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for battle. Notice, God has done this. You have armed me for strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save those enemies. They looked, Even to the Lord they looked. But because they were his enemies, he did not answer their prayer. Okay? Then I beat them as fine as dust to the earth, and I trod them like dirt to the streets, and I spread them out. You have delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. Notice in verse 44, even some of David's own people were his enemies. And that's why, you know, you might have a church and I might be the pastor, but that doesn't mean everybody's for me. Sometimes people just complain and carp, and they're always complaining. And some of my greatest enemies are the people who are really the closest to me that shouldn't be. They were in David's realm. You know, Ahithophel turned against him and went with Absalom. Oh, Lord, make Ahithophel's prayer. I pray that you would make him foolish, his counsel foolish. And God answered that prayer, remember? This is absolutely amazing. Verse 44 says again, and you have kept me as the head of the nations. Israel was the head at this particular time. You know, when they go into captivity, in Jeremiah's time, they're going to be the tail. And they're going to be the tail until Christ comes back. But not at this time. David is the leader of the nations, and his Solomon will be too as well. A people have I not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, what do? They obey right away. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Wow. That's just absolutely amazing, all that God is doing here. Okay? I kind of jumped ahead of myself here. Number 5. David's praise to God for who he is and what he has done, verses 47 through 50 here. Okay? Verse 47. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, David says. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies and also lifts me up upon above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. David says, the Lord lives. I serve the true and living God. Is there any other worth serving, friends? Blessed be my rock. You want a piece of the rock? Trust Christ. You'll never regret it. Okay? Let God be exalted and none other. And I will give thanks to God. Notice his attitude of gratitude. I notice when people are not thankful, they're complaining. And when they're complaining, they're not thankful. Are they carnal or are they spiritual? It kind of is a good barometer of where they're at. Always complaining, always nitpicking, always about something. They're not thankful. And David here is very thankful. Again, notice 50. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. How about you, friends? Is David your God? David's God, your God? Are you proclaiming the true and living God to others? Do you bless His holy name in your prayers? Do you call upon God for your troubles and difficulties? David did. And God heard his prayer and delivered him time and time again. Now let's understand that David had a heart for God and His Word. Do you? No wonder God answered his prayers. David manifested a practical righteousness in life that God honored. Are you? Am I? Okay. Last thing you want to see here is that God kept His word to David. Verse 51. He is the tower of salvation to His king and shows mercy to His anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. And I believe that the promises of verse 51 are based again upon the Davidic covenant, which would promise us there would always be Jews and there would be a descendant of David who would sit upon David's throne. So there's always been Jews. David has kept his word to him. And you might be saying, you know, that was written to the Jews. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant was written to Abraham, who was the first Jew. The land covenant was for the Jews. The seed covenant was for the Jews. And the new covenant is for the Jews. So how does this apply to us, Pastor? Well, this is how it applies to us. These covenants will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ in the kingdom, but we're part of the church and we've gotten in on the new covenant. Why? Because the condition for the new covenant is to trust Christ. And that's why Israel never accepted Jesus as their king. They sent him to the cross of Calvary, and there he provided salvation for the whole nation, for the whole world, for you and for me. And as members of the church, we have put our faith in Christ, thus we got in on the blessings of the new covenant. All grace, isn't it? It's all grace. And that's why this last verse gives hope beyond this life. David had been delivered from his enemies, domestic and foreign in time. But this verse points past David's physical life to who? To a greater son, Jesus Christ. And David knew that a descendant of his, based upon the covenant God made with him in 2 Samuel 7, there would be a greater son than his that would sit on his throne forever. Forever. That's absolutely amazing. If God kept his word to David based on his covenant with him, he will keep his word to us based on the new covenant promises to us, because we've trusted in Christ as our personal Savior. Question is, are you part of that new covenant? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Or are you still in Adam? Okay? Thus, if you trust Christ, you will be in the forever family of God. God will view you in His Son and bless you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Then what? God will delight to look out for you as He did for David. You can call upon the Lord in the day of trouble, as David did. And if you are abiding in His Son, you can expect God to answer and provide deliverance for you, as He did for David. Couldn't you? You too can praise and extol God, as David did. Okay? So what does all this mean to you as I wrap this up here? Let me put three things down here. Well, sort of three things. We can see that any success or victory is totally because of God's grace. Did David deserve to be king in Israel? No. But God in His grace chose him, anointed him, brought him through all kinds of problems and difficulties, and made him king. And David now is looking back and saying, wow, God was my refuge, my high tower, the horn of my salvation. This is all grace to me. This is all grace to me. And that's why, if this was true for David, it will be true for you and for me. Because we are what we are. How? By the grace of God. Let's not forget that. No one's arrived. You know? Any success or victory is totally because of the grace of God, friends. Not because we're so great. Not because we're preaching the truth. But because of the grace of God. It's all God gets the glory. He needs to get the glory. Secondly, if a man of David's character and stature, he was king, wasn't he? If he was humble enough to glorify God, shouldn't we be humble enough to glorify God? Shouldn't we be thankful enough for the salvation we have and the church we have? And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And how do we receive it? By grace. That's how we received it. And if you did receive it, why should you boast now, you Corinthians, as if you had not received it? You are what you are by the grace of God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. We need your grace. I think that's what this chapter means. One of the things I see that I mean. Secondly, we can see that salvation or deliverance is used many ways in Scripture. Sometimes for physical salvation, sometimes for spiritual salvation. But for us, it must begin where? It must begin at the cross of Christ. Because Christ has died and risen again, and God has made the greatest move by sending His Son to die for us. And here, you know, kind of a picture of God the Father over there in the clouds, looking at His Son and saying, I'm satisfied with my Son. What do you think of my Son? And that's why God says, if you haven't, it's your move in this chess game. I've done everything I can to save your soul. Have you responded in faith? Have you accepted the grace of God in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It has to begin at the cross, but then it goes on in the Christian life through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, realizing we can't, but He can. we must stop trying and just trust. But once in a while, God says, I want to use you here. Would you go for me and be used of me? Like he did with Goliath for David. David says, I'll go. Let me take my sling along. God says, great. That'll be all you need. Sling and a stone, and away you go. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Number three, this is lengthy, I'm sorry. If God destroyed David's enemies for opposing God's anointed king, which David, just think what is going to happen to those who oppose David's greater son, Jesus. John 8:24 says, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. You will die in your sins, and what will happen? The lake of fire. Disaster. You do not want that to happen. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you need to consider Christ and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, a powerful passage with much to say. And yet we didn't take the time to really break it down carefully, but at the same time we tried to march through it and keep moving. Thank you again for the word of God. Thank you, Father, for the grace of God. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Move our hearts and cause us to see that it's all by grace. And we can depend upon you. We can go to you. We can cast our cares and burdens upon you. We can pray for deliverance in difficult situations and hardships. And we ask for your grace in it. We pray, again, as we think of ourselves as a local body of believers, that we could strive together for the faith of the gospel. Strengthen our homes, Father. Strengthen our marriages. Give us the grace of God to be the people you'd have us to be. Pray for this young people's gathering Friday night, that you would stir young people to have a vision to invite someone to come and hear a gospel message. And Father, give Joe the wisdom he needs to speak it clearly. We thank you for these things, Father. We commit our service to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.